The words of God are sweet to the soul of the one reborn by the Spirit of God. They are sweeter than the sweetest delicacy is to the mouth of the flesh. That's why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Every word from the mouth of God is a sweet bite of soul-nourishing, soul-enriching nutrition. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, "Man must not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word from the mouth of God is to be a sweet bite. I hope that we, as we study God's word together, I hope that we are feeding on it, and I hope that every word of it is a sweet bite to us. I hope every word is a sweet bite to you. I hope you have an appetite for it. I hope you have a sweet tooth for it, so to speak, the way the psalmist did. That's what I want. I want it to be sweet to my soul, and it is sweet to my soul, and it keeps me coming back for more. And that's the way it should be. In light of thinking that way, let's read Luke 1:57 through 79. "And may his word, even today, be sweet to us. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called." Excuse me. "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he spoke, praising God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Praised be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy or merciful compassion of our God, with which the dawn or sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's pray. Father, bless your word to us now. Make it sweet to our taste, sweeter than honey is to our mouths. May your word be sweet, every word a sweet bite. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As the Holy Spirit filled him, Zechariah prophesied great things to his son for his son. A great plan of God for his son as the Lord's forerunner. And although John's role was unique, his message was universal, not for a select few in a select time. As John was to announce the coming of the Lord, our horn of salvation, he was to proclaim a message of salvation, including the means and the end of salvation. Remember what I said last time, the means and the end of salvation must be given equal focus, because to not focus on the means is to lose the way to the end, and not to focus on the end is to lose the urgency of the means. We must focus on the means, on the means and the end of salvation equally. They both are in the gospel, and they both must be preached and proclaimed with equal fervor. We are looking at this under four key words: preparation, remission, compassion, and illumination. In the last message, we focused on preparation and remission. In this message, we will focus on compassion and illumination. Just to get back into the rhythm of the text, though, let's have a little review. Again, in going before the Lord in his official ministry of preparation, John carried the enduring message of preparation, which we still need to carry because the world still needs to hear it today. In parallel to John the prophet, we as disciples and witnesses of the Lord are to be preparing the Lord's way into people's lives and telling them that he has come and that they need to meet him so that they will be prepared to meet him face to face when he comes again. That is not just the job of the preacher, that is the job of every Christian. Every Christian has been given a testimony for Jesus. Every Christian has been given a message to share with their lost neighbors, and that is, you need to meet the Lord so that when he comes again, you'll be ready to meet him face to face. That is the ongoing, enduring message, not just of ministers, of every Christian in the church today. John set us that example. And embedded in the message of preparation must be the message of salvation through the forgiveness or remission of sins against God. Again, not simply God's reversal of his hard feelings toward our sins, but God's removal of our guilt and the penalty for our sins under his wrath. Under his wrath on our sins. No one is prepared to meet the Lord while still under the wrath of God in the guilt of their sins. That's why it is so important to preach preparation in remission. Preparation to meet the Lord, to stand before God in the remission of their sins. Therefore, in the announcement of preparation must be the offer of remission. That's what John was going out to do before the Lord, to make the announcement of preparation with the offer of remission of their sins. Now, why does God extend this offer? Why? Why does God see fit to offer the removal of his wrath and the remission of sins? Why does he give salvation through the forgiveness of sins? Is it something going on with him, or is it something going on with us? Does the answer to that question lie with him, or does the answer to that question lie with us? Well, the answer is in the next key word that we look at, and that is compassion. That's the answer. Why does God extend this offer? Because of his compassion. I take that right from the text. Look at verse 78. Following verse 77, where he says, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 78, why? Because of the merciful compassion of our God. Now, your Bible might say tender mercy. I think a more accurate translation of those two words is merciful compassion. Because it's giving us a glimpse into something going on in the heart, not of men and women, not in our hearts, but in the heart of God. God condemns us based on what is in our hearts. It's important for us to understand. A lot of people want to make much of what is in their hearts when they're thinking about how they are going to stand before God at the end of all time, when all is said and done, when judgment comes, if they stand before him this very day, if they happen to pass from this life this very day, if you will go and ask them, what if there is a God, if you believe in God, and you were to die this day and stand before him, do you think you'd be lost or saved? Do you think you would go to hell or go to heaven? Many people want to comfort themselves in considering that serious question by thinking this way, well, I hope he will see that I have a good heart. The problem with that is the biblical testimony goes the other direction. When God looks at what is in the human heart, he does not base salvation on that, he bases condemnation on that. God condemns us because of what is in our hearts. He does not save us because of what is in our hearts. And that is true for every human being that has ever lived. If it is left only to what is in our hearts, we perish. So for us to look and see salvation, we have to look beyond what is in our hearts. We have to look at what is in God's heart. God condemns us based on what is in our hearts, but he saves us based on what is in his own heart. That's the emphasis of verse 78. Why does he give us salvation through the forgiveness of his sin, through the forgiveness of our sins? Because of his merciful compassion. Period. Not our merit. His mercy. Even while we were under his condemnation, he felt for us and offered to us merciful compassion. We sinned against him. He had merciful compassion toward us. That is his reason for saving us through the forgiveness of our sins. Now, notice in verse 77 that John was to, and I quote from verse 77, to give to his, whose, God's people, the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Why? Why God's people? Why does he say God's people? Why doesn't he say the lost? These things need to jump out at us in the text. We need to notice these little things. Why doesn't he say to give to all the lost the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins? He says to his people, God's people. Aren't God's people already saved through the forgiveness of their sins? Why is it necessary to tell them to be saved again through the forgiveness of their sins? Do they not already know about it? And have they not already received it? Let me make a statement which I hope will help here. God has sent his message of salvation to all people to reach those he has foreknown as his own people. We can't get away from this all throughout the New Testament. And even going back into the Old Testament. This makes a lot of people squirm because a lot of people are very uncomfortable with the idea of God foreknowing and predestining a people for himself. But we can't get away from it. It's all through the Bible. He says it time and time again. I have foreknown you. I have predestined you. I have called you out as my own, having set my sights on you. So he sends the message of salvation into all the world, to all people, to reach those he has foreknown as his own people. Now, some would tell you that's not what Zechariah meant. They would tell you that Zechariah meant that John was going to the earthly nation of Israel as God's people under the old covenant. And it's like they would put his people in quotes. God just meant his people in the sense of the whole nation of Israel in general. But that interpretation doesn't fully grasp what is going on here. Because while John's ministry was confined to the earthly nation of Israel, his message was not and is not. It never was and it never has been. In past messages, we've already looked at abundant teaching from Scripture that from eternity past, God has had the names of his people written in the Lamb's Book of Life from every generation, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And from eternity past, our names have been written in his book because we have been embedded in his heart and his affections have been set on us. Your name. If you are a child of God today, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. God had you on His mind. He had you in His heart, not just right from right before you were born, from before there was ever anything created. Remember what David said in Psalm 139? All my days were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. Now, there are lots of things revolving around this teaching of Scripture that boggles our minds. It tends to get beyond our ability to understand all the ways that God is working everything out in His providence, but that doesn't mean we need to stay away from it, that we need to grab on to it and understand that if you are a child of God, God was coming after you long before you were ever born. God had set His affections on you long before you were ever born. God had given you His merciful compassion long before you were ever born. John was going out with a ministry born out of the foreknown, forgiven merciful compassion of God. Forgiven in the sense of given before it was actually received. In spite of all our offenses against Him, He has felt deep affection and compassion for us, out of which has flowed a deluge of saving kindness toward us that He planned for us from before He ever created anything. This is about what has been in the heart of God from all eternity past and will be in the heart of God for all eternity future. That brings us to our last key word, illumination. Look at verse 78 again, along with verse 79. Because of the merciful compassion of our God, with which the dawn or sunrise from on high will visit us to shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Bringing the merciful compassion, the saving kindness of God, the sunrise of God from on high was going to dawn on us who God has called His own, not leaving us to perish alone apart from Him in darkness and in the shadow of death. What God has intended, He is bringing to pass. Zechariah was prophesying that what God foretold, but through all the past generations, God is finally bringing to pass in the coming of the sunrise from on high. To break apart the darkness. To take us out from under the shadow of death. And the darkness of our rebellious blindness to God, and then the shadow of death, separated from God under the penalty of sin against God, the sunrise of God was coming to shine on us, His beaming rays of truth to illuminate for us the way of peace. And guys, this was not the false peace of self-deception. This is not the false peace of the self-deceived. This is not the false peace of willfully ignorant bliss which we had talked ourselves into in making ourselves comfortable in darkness, not comprehending the crushing weight of condemnation that overshadowed us. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus says in John 3 that people avoid the light of God because they love the darkness. They make themselves comfortable in the darkness. They talk themselves into being at peace in the darkness. They want to cry out, like it says elsewhere in the Bible, peace, peace, when they have no peace. This is not the false peace of the self-deceived. This is the true peace of the truly saved. This is true peace with God in making us right with Himself. Removing the enmity we had with Him. And this is the true peace of God, true peace from God, in making everything right for us, in reversing the calamity of separation from Him, which we see all through the world today. Peace with God and peace from God. Now, in peace with Him, darkness has no power to consume us. Now, in peace with Him, the shadow of death has no power to destroy us. This is why God has saved us. This is the end of salvation. Everything is leading up to that point at the end of verse 79, the way of peace. God giving us peace with Himself, in a right relationship with Himself, to His glory. That's the end of salvation. That is what makes the means of salvation so urgent in us taking the gospel to the world. We're telling our neighbors, do not die at enmity with God. You must have peace with God if you want peace forever. That's the end of salvation. That's why we preach the gospel. For people to be right with God. That's where peace is truly found. Millions of God's people yet to be saved do not understand that they need to be saved. They do not understand the means and the end of salvation. They have never met the Lord, so they need to hear the call to prepare to meet the Lord. In the merciful compassion of the Lord. In the merciful compassion that God has given to us in the message of salvation through the remission of their sins. Not because of their merit, but because of His mercy, with which the sunrise of God has come to us to illuminate for us the way of peace. Now, Zechariah's prophecy was not ultimately about the mission of his son, but about the mission of God's Son, the Messiah, in the national and spiritual salvation of His own people. Zechariah could have tried to make his son the star of the show, but he wasn't out to do that. He knew that his son had a purpose that went beyond the life and ministry of his son. It was about God's Son. And while we can't draw a hard line from John to ourselves in his uniqueness, there are parallels here that we do need to learn. John's life was all about life in Christ. John's life was all about life in God's Messiah. They were looking forward to Him. We look back on Him. But the truth remains the same. The message remains the same. The mission of the Messiah remains the same. And that's why the mission of the church must remain the same. Through all the ages, through all the generations, it is the same for us here in this neighborhood as it was for the church in their day. It is for us in this day. The mission of the Messiah has always had a national and spiritual emphasis in Him gathering and identifying the citizens of God's kingdom as a holy nation as He saves them from sin and death, both spiritually and physically. It covers all areas of our existence. It's not simply spiritual and it's not just physical, it's both. We will inherit the earth, but we will not inherit the earth apart from the remission of our sins. The Messiah is gathering and identifying the citizens of God's holy nation. That was his mission then, and it's his mission today. As we come to the end of Zechariah's prophecy of praise and peace, I hope you see all that we have to praise God for. I hope it rings true in your own heart. Praise be the Lord. Look at what he has done. Look at what he is doing, and let him be praised. Let's not just go out of here day in and day out with our flesh and the world pressing us down to only be quiet and private in who we are as Christians. Let us be vocal because we are passionate about the glory of God in this lost and dying world. Let him be praised. We need to tell the world that as his church, as his people, as his nation. So I hope you see all that we have to praise him for. And I hope you have the peace with God and from God he has saved us for. Don't let there be any doubt in your mind that you are indeed at peace with him. In the way he defines it, in the way he has given it. Are you truly on the way of peace? That's why Christ has come. I hope you have received him and who he is and why he came. Let's pray. Father, the message endures. John's mission is far over. His mission was over 2,000 years ago. And we will see more on that later in the book of Luke. But while his mission is over, this message endures. It is a message of salvation. It is the message of the means and the end of salvation. It is a message of praise and peace. Be praised in what you have done for lost and sinful humanity. Be praised in how you have foreknown your own people and you have come after us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should all be saved. Thank you for the peace we have with you in Christ our Lord. Thank you for not leaving us in the darkness and in the shadow of death, but you sent the sunrise from on high to dawn on us and shine on us and to illuminate for us the single and the only way of peace. Help us walk with you in that peace this very day. Help us walk with you in these troubling days that we are in and may be ahead of us. Help us walk in this peace with you. And we look forward to the day, Father, when we will have true peace from you, when we will be saved fully and finally from all our enemies, physical and spiritual. But until then, give us the peace that passes understanding. Give us the peace that the world cannot take away as we live each day for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.